see here. We're doing 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 25. The theme from the New International Version. The theme is be holy. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. I'm sorry, you guys. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, from the empty way of life. I'm so sorry. Handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. Wow. A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. I'm laughing at myself. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you.
Are we good? Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, good. I told Robin to not say she's sorry ever again. How many times have you ever heard someone weeping when they read Scripture? I think that's the way that it ought to impact us. Not that we all necessarily respond in the same way, but in some way, when Scripture and the life and the power that it has connects with our lives, something happens. And I was thankful for that this morning. Dio is the Greek word that begins our pericope, our little section of text today. And Dio means therefore. We've talked about therefore before. It's an important word. It's not insignificant because I think, in my view, it's sort of like a pay attention word. Therefore, pay attention, listen up. It's like driving down the 99 or the 5 and you see some kind of sign that says, Something is coming up. Pay attention. There's a tourist thing or a restaurant or a gas station. Pay attention. Make sure that you're aware of what's coming up. 1 Peter 3:1-12 is that information sign. It's what Peter was saying to his audience are the things that you ought to be paying attention to as exiles in a foreign land, not knowing what you ought to be doing, how you ought to live. And there are really three things on the sign. We've been renewed or newly born because of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. We've been resurrected or reborn because of what Jesus did. Number two, there is joy ahead in spite of the stuff that you are suffering right now. There's joy ahead. I understand our emotional reaction to things that are difficult and all of that. I get that. But don't you just hate to see a Christian of all people who's given up, who just says, "What's the use?" At that point, I really kind of want to scream and say, no, that's not the way a Christian responds to this. And Peter agrees with me. He says there's joy ahead. There's reasons to be amazed and joyful about the direction that history's going. Number three, you know that the outcome of a life of faith is salvation. You know that the outcome of a life of faith is salvation. Man, those are three great things to look out for, aren't they? The writer tells his readers that because of their renewal and their future expectation of salvation, they should think clearly and exercise self-control. It's a mouthful. Think clearly, exercise self-control. This instruction is rooted in the present. These are things that I ought to be doing right now. It's not a practice that's reserved for some future time. There is clearly an expectation of change in the lives of these exilic Jesus followers. I want to make sure you get this. Jesus is expecting you and me to change. There's no clearer or easier way to say that than that. Jesus expects me and you to change. The point of this, the point of the death of Christ, is not for us to be engaged in the status quo. Of us saying, oh, I'm okay just the way I am. Christ died for bigger things. He died for a bigger perspective, a bigger outcome than for me just doing my workaday world. And Peter was telling these exilic Jesus followers that they're not going to get a pass just because their life is tough. You know, it's not like, oh, poor thing, don't worry about it. Just, you know, go ahead and do your thing. We give you a pass. I mean, if there's anything that the life of Jesus says, it's that Jesus' followers persevere through pain and struggle. It doesn't change the pain and the struggle. It's still tough. Sometimes we still wonder as we kind of slog through it, what do I do next? But Christ never says you get a pass. There are a couple of books that offer an interesting commentary on the status of American education. One is called The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. Bloom is an American philosopher, and he bemoans the crisis that is occurring in our national colleges and universities. And there is a crisis. If you ever talk to somebody who teaches at that level, they will tell you about how things are changing and things that they used to do and classes they can't do anymore. Educational kinds of things. Second book is The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. It's written by Mark Knoll. Both of these books made headlines when they were released. Knoll is a historian who specializes in American Christianity. He's also an evangelical operating from inside, and he teaches at Regent College, which is up in British Columbia. In Canada. Both books, coming at the subject from different points of view, highlight the failure of thought in the American culture. The failure of thought. First of all, there is the rise of relativism. And you may be a victim of it without realizing it. Drives me crazy when I hear somebody say, my truth and your truth. No. If it's true, it's true. If it's not, it's not. It's not your truth and my truth. We share it if it's true. But what's often happening is that we Americans are saying, oh, I don't want something to lay claim to my life. I'll accept it as my truth if I like it. If it's easy for me, then it'll be my truth. But if you say something that I don't like, if you say something that weighs heavily on me, that causes me pain, that causes me struggle, then it's your truth, not mine. So that's one of the problems. And you know, it's resulted in this kind of indifference. It makes me sad to hear people being indifferent about the evening news. I'm telling you, if I'm going to pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, I'm going to have to be connected to that. I'm going to have to be playing a role in that. Lord, I want your kingdom to come. Help me to be an instrument of it. May people, because of the way I live and the way I talk and the way I dress, say, I want some of that. But if the best I can ever do is stay at home and watch my television and maybe a sitcom, I don't have any license to to pray the Lord's Prayer. I don't have any right to pray the Lord's Prayer. But you know, if I don't think there's any truth that's worth fighting for, why am I going to get upset about stuff? Why? If it's not worth fighting for, if it's just, meh, if that's the most that I can generate, meh, then don't pray the Lord's Prayer. Second, even in religious circles, there's a breakdown of confidence in anything. What do you have confidence in? What do you give all of your life to? What do you say, there is no cost that I'm unwilling to pay because I believe in that? Bev got in the mail a packet from Doctors Without Borders. I don't know if, are you familiar with them? They go places where no one else goes. Something like 80% of the money that's donated to Doctors Without Borders is used for projects, for things that they do. The rest of it, the other 20%, is used for different kinds of administrative things that they have to have, they can't do without. Boy, I think about them, and I think about, what do they sacrifice to do that? They're not living in a cushy home in the U.S. They're not, because they're willing to pay the cost. And they talk about the good that they do. You see, they have some confidence in something. They say, I'm willing to put my life behind that because I believe in it. The New Revised translates 1:13 this way. Prepare your minds for action. The New Living Translation says, so think clearly. King James says, gird up your loins. It sounds funny, doesn't it? Gird up your loins. Well, an ancient man in this case, working in the fields, would have had a robe, and the robe would have gotten in his way. Maybe gotten dirty, whatever. And so he'd pull that robe up, and he had what they called a girdle. It wasn't a Playtex Living, but you know, it was a girdle. It was like a belt. And he would gather that robe up and tie it up with that girdle. Interesting thought, isn't it? Gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. Gird it up. Get ready for action. Get ready to think. Every once in a while, Erica writes me a note, and it just encourages me so much. And the last one I got, she said, I like that sermon from Mike Cope. One-liner. You see, that's a mind girded up. That's what that is. That's curiosity. That's making time for something in her life. I can't remember now why I picked it up, but I bought a book for my Kindle, for my reader. It's an online reader. I don't actually have a Kindle. It's a book called Habit. And I just started it, so I can't tell you all about the book, but I love the introduction in the first chapter. I love what I've read. And the author is talking about the power of habits to change the way we think and the way that we do our lives. Girding up your loins is kind of a habit you develop. I don't understand the world today. I just don't understand people saying, I have time for television, but I don't have time to read something that's good for my mind, that makes me a better person. Your mind is where your consciousness resides. Your mind is where the Holy Spirit does its work. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit doesn't do its work in your big toe or your arm or your butt. That's not where the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works here. And so I think that if I'm really a disciple of Jesus, then I'm going to be saying, what do I need to do to make this a place that's fit for the Holy Spirit to do its work? Psalmist says, I've laid up your word in my, well, he says heart, but he means mind, that I might not sin against you. I've got so much to say. I'm going to have to call this sermon short. We may spend another week on it. But if you're not reading, you're not girding up your loins. You're not preparing the place where the Holy Spirit resides in your life for the Holy Spirit to do what it can do in your life. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. It's another one of those mind texts. And he's describing the life of a person that is intentionally bent toward learning, absorbing, thinking, intending. I just don't know how else you do it. It's hard work. I understand reading disorder. I don't have one, but I understand that. It makes it difficult, but it doesn't matter. Read what you can read. And do it every day. Remember that you're preparing a nest for the Holy Spirit to do its work in your life. And there's no excuse that makes that okay. It may be one verse that you meditate on all day long. Or I've got Bev reading Gift and Task now, and she says, you know, sometimes I start reading the text for the day, and before I realize it, I've already read a chapter or two or three. Preparing the mind for the Spirit. Let me say one other thing and then I'll call it quits. There's a word in here. This is verse 13 in this text. Nephontes is the word. It's a Greek word, of course. It's a word that we Westerners don't like. It's a hard word. King James translates it, be sober. Now, he's not talking about drinking spirits. That's not what he's talking about. He says, be sober. What he's talking about is be serious. He's describing a life that gives attention to itself. Or maybe a better way of saying that, it gives attention to its state. What's going on in my life? How am I responding to things? Am I being absorbed by the world? Or am I allowing the Spirit of God to work in my life and change me? Be sober. Sobriety in this case is clarity. It's clarity. You know what? I have a theory, and the theory is this is why the Bible says so much about not getting drunk. Because when I'm drunk, I'm not clear. Right? I'm surrendering the fortress where the Holy Spirit dwells in my life. That's what I'm doing. I'm saying to the Holy Spirit, well, it sucks to be you. I'm going to drink. And I'm going to get drunk tonight. And I'm going to lose my clarity. Clarity, thought, and self-discipline, which go together in this text, pay attention to hope. And I want to make sure I in fact, this is where we'll kind of leave this, is on this hope thing. But the guy that I've told you about before came in a week or two ago, and I hadn't seen him in a long time, months. And he said, "Well, still doing what you do, huh, Bruce?" He knew what I was working on. He said, "Boy, we really need that in these days." And what he doesn't get, and what I've said to him before, is that if you're a disciple of Jesus, hope is a predominant characteristic of you. Hope. And hope is not whistling in the graveyard. Hope is not saying, "I hope I get a bicycle for Christmas." It's not that kind of hope. That is not a correct use of it. It is really the belief that history is headed in a direction and that Jesus is the one pushing it there. It's this confidence that it gives us. Clarity of thought and self-discipline help me to stay alert. Paul told the Galatians, "Now that you know God, why do you want to go back and become slaves to what you are no longer a slave to? Why would you do that? Why would you go back to living that way, talking that way, drinking that way, driving that way, whatever? Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to be like that again?" It's one of those, you know, I could have had a V8 moments, isn't it? "Yeah, Paul, you're right." Well, I've got about 30 minutes more. Playhouse will kick us out before then. I want to remind you that in the first lesson, I talked about how this letter could be called "Now That I'm a Christian." It really could. It's a reminder that these exiles needed. Things weren't going well in this country where they live. And let me just say by way of reminder that Paul's not throwing pity at them. He's not saying, "Oh, you poor exiles, life is so hard." There's not a single tone of that in this letter. It's, yes, your life is tough, but here's some things you need to remember. Spells out the implication of a life of conviction, a life of clarity, a life that is pointed in a direction and says, "This is where I'm going, because I'm a disciple of Jesus." People head in this direction, understand the vigor and the cost of Jesus and life that he called us to. I don't think it's all bad for us to say to people who say they want to become a disciple of Jesus, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for paying such a ransom for us. Thank you for showing us what a life transformed by hope looks like in the way that it is lived. May we be people who are changed by the holiness to which you call us, and help us not to slip back into our old ways of living. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.